Suzanne was the one running around looking for the horse, by the way. It wasn't. Well, it's good to be back again, although our prayers certainly are with Jay and the family, and I'm sure yours are with them as well. But we trust our Lord. These are all things that are in His hand and His providence, and it's not always easy, but it's good. I remember hearing Tom Wells say that many, many years ago, and it certainly applies. This morning, we're going to not be in 1 Peter. So those of you who turn there thinking, I know where we're going, you're wrong. We're not going there. I'm actually taking a break at our church, and we're doing a series on church discipline. We've had a few circumstances come up where we've had to re-look at our constitution, because although we had a general statement on church discipline, we really didn't have anything that we thought was clear and really dealt with some of the situations that we were dealing with. And in the light of that, in our study and with the guys, and of course it's always good to get together with the men, and then they ask questions that I don't know answers to, and my response is, well, I guess we'll study that. So that's what we're doing, actually, is we're trying to lay out a little bit more in detail on what church discipline is about. So if you will bear with me, I think that's where we will go this morning. And I'll try, this morning I did introduction, we'll try to do a little bit more than that to give you some framework. Since it'll probably be next winter that I'm back, at least we pray that'll be the case in some senses. In others, I'm sure, as you're thinking, so we'll see what happens. But let's go to Matthew 18 and look at this passage that is very popular or very well known when it comes to dealing with church discipline issues. Yep, it's red. Or green. Yeah, green. It's green. Thanks for that help. My face is red.
Okay, what's going to happen when I wander? I just yell? Yeah, because we're using this one. Okay, good. I like it. I take this off. You're not going to fiddle with it? All right. Amen. I'm free. Matthew 18. Let's pick up at verse 1, and we'll read down through 22. 18, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 22. Beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and sent him before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter crippled or lame and to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see their face of my Father who is in heaven. For if the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time looking at the passage this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are blessed that you have not left us to our own devices, that you have granted us your word. This is the truth that we have before us that is right from you. It is your very word, and so it is a truth that we can depend upon to not change and to guide us when we are uncertain, to move us from our own subjectivity to this truth that we cherish and that we hold fast to. And yet, Father, we know that the sin that we still battle with can cloud our thinking and our minds, and so we realize our need of your Spirit as well to teach us these things, to clear our thoughts. We pray you'll be pleased to do that this morning for us, that we might see Christ, and that we might see Christ in the midst of the church that you have called, and in that, Father, that you would be glorified. Be with us this morning to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, I did want to mention one quick prayer request. We talked to Laura, and it looks like she's going to make plans to start coming home. So be praying for a job for her as she's starting to think about it. And I have to say, the thing that is absolutely, I think, driving all of this is she misses the church. And she was talking last night, well, before that, but she was talking last night and just said, you know, it is so frustrating. She said the legalism, they're Sabbatarian. She's getting dirty looks because she's playing soccer on Sunday, of all things. And she said, you know, all of that, she goes, I just miss hearing the gospel. And so I think for her, that's the driving thing. And with that, there is a bit of a segue. That's what Matthew 18 is about. It is about the church. And if we don't see that when we're looking at church discipline, we're missing the whole focus and scope of why we have that and what the Lord is doing in our midst and amongst us. Now, I'm not going to have time to go into all of these things that I hope to unpack where we're at, but I figure if I've got enough time to drive out here to preach, you guys can go there in the morning, and then just, you know, I'll come here. We'll squeeze you in. We'll fit you all in. So that'll be good to scare the Episcopals, think we're really taking over the place. In church discipline, and this is what I don't have time to go into, but in the studies that I have been doing and outlining, we usually think of church discipline, don't we, as restoring somebody, that's our goal. And that certainly is one of the goals. If somebody is in rebellion, that we consider a believer and part of the family of God, part of the church discipline process is we want to restore that brother or sister in Christ to the family. And so we want to see that. That's certainly true. But as I've been looking at the issues here, one of the things that we miss out is to see that in church discipline, we are honoring God. It is not just restoring the brother, but it is honoring God. And in that case, regardless of what happens in the situation, we are successful as a body of believers that whenever, whatever interaction we have, we're keeping God honored and who he is, his truth, his holiness, and living that out in the context of the church. We don't go lightly on that. We say, this is really important. So that's another aspect that down the road we're going to look at, and perhaps sometime down we can do a little bit more with this. But there is a third thing as well that I've noticed that really has come to me in the last couple of months that I had not realized. In the context of church discipline, as we follow Scripture, we're guarding the family of God as well. There are numerous places where we're told to distance ourselves from somebody because they are causing dissension within the context of the family. And I had not noticed that before. But part of church discipline, yes, we want them to feel the distance. We want them to feel the need to be part of the family. But regardless, we also do not want divisiveness to happen within the context of the family of God. So church discipline isn't just this idea of restoring. It is also the idea of protecting the family of God. And now with that, I want to say, as we look at chapter 18, we can't just go to one or two verses and say, well, we're going to unpack this, and here's these two verses on discipline, and that's a big mistake. We want to look at the context. And so what I want to do this morning is to lay the context out of Matthew 18, which is the common passage for verses 15 through 20 on church discipline. So if you don't have your Bibles open, please do, because I really want to help you to see the bigger picture that is going on here. In our day and age, this is a great need. We have a lot of books that are written saying, well, the church is going to grow when we make it more friendly, when we do programs, when we do certain things. And that's been going on for a long time. Suzanne and I, when we were just starting out, you know, we were the young new married couple, and we were going to a church where I was going to college at up in Michigan, and we were just new. I was brand new Christian, just out of the military. And so we just picked any old church. It was a Methodist church down the road, and they said, they're young. The kids like them. They'll be youth leaders. You know, we didn't know what that was, but that's what we were. And so they said, here's the material. Put this together. What are we doing? A frog-kissing weekend. I'm ashamed to say we were kissing frogs all weekend. I don't know what in the world that had to do with the gospel, but boy, we did it with all of our heart. And, that's the church. That's where the church is at. They're going to do programs. They're going to do whatever. But what you don't hear them saying is that we're going to build the church by being sure that we are strong on the holiness of the church and on the character of the church. And part of that is church discipline. That is to say, we will draw the line here. And of course, people say, you'll scare them away. Don't do that. I was reading Don MacArthur, and he said when they had just started their church out, he said there was a couple there, or a young lady that wanted to get married. She was a believer. She wanted to get married to a non-believer. He said, we only had 50. So this is like way back in the beginning days of MacArthur. And he said, they had a little building, and they wanted to get married. And he said, I couldn't do it. He said, I told them I can't do it. He said, we're not going to marry a believer to a non-believer. We're not going to do that. And they said, well, the guys whose dad, he was like a guy who was going to be an elder, they were training. And so he was kind of prominent in this small group. And he said, we don't want to hurt their feelings. Maybe if we let somebody else do it in the church. And he said, that was the time, and he said, that we laid the foundation for their Grace Chapel. And he said, what I said was, this isn't my church, and this isn't your church. This is God's church. We have got to follow what Scripture says. And he said that for them was, he thought, a defining moment. And it was, and it is for us too. When we look at these situations and what we have in Scripture, it's not pleasant, but it is what God has said that we do, that we might honor him. Now, chapter 18. A lot of verses here that you're familiar with, I'm sure. Let's just look at a few of them, and you're going to see that this chapter is just filled with truths that you've heard and probably messages on some of these over the years. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, you've heard that before, and we're going to look at that in a second. You know, the whole idea, we have to be like children. Of course, they usually mean we have to be, you know, dumb like children. You know, we don't have knowledge. We're just innocent. We're just sweet. We just love people. That's not what it's saying. We're going to look at that. But that's where we usually hear that at. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And we've heard that before, right? That whole idea of stumbling, causing them to stumble. Very popular verse. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you, pluck it out, right? We've heard that before. That's very popular. Verse 13, about the sheep, that whole illustration there about 12 through 14, that you go and seek the one that is straying and you rejoice more over that one than the 99. Very, very popular section. Of course, 15 through 18 on discipline, we're familiar with that. And then 20 and 22, the whole issue of forgiving. How many times do I forgive? Not 70 times, but 70 times 7. So all of these are really familiar with us. But what we miss is, this whole thing is a message, a singular message, that Christ is painting the picture of what it is to live in the context of the family of God. This is the first place that Christ has addressed believers as a church. Do you realize that? Matthew 18 is the first time where Christ now speaks to his disciples and talks to them as the church. the family of God. He is giving them the picture of what the church is to be and how church is lived out. And so it's important here to not just look at, you know, Matthew 18 and church discipline, but to see the bigger picture, because if we miss that, we're missing the whole intent and purpose behind Matthew 18, 15 through 20 on church discipline. We miss the heart of it. We miss the character of it. And if we do that, we miss the whole purpose of the church and what we are to be. There are some very familiar, familiar things here, but as I said, when we pick them out, we miss the context, and we need to look at the unifying theme here. The unifying theme in Matthew 18 is holiness in the family of God. The unifying theme in Matthew 18 is holiness in the family of God. And I say that with a bit of with trepidation, because that's not what MacArthur saw. MacArthur saw it as being the children. He saw discipline and he saw holiness. And I agree with those things, certainly. But he didn't see the family. And I see strongly the family element here. If you're missing that, I think you're missing the big picture that he's talking about. Holiness, yes. The idea of the children, the innocence there, not the innocence, but we're going to look at what that is, the humility, yes. But I think it ties in with the family. And so that is my thesis that I'm going to be doing the next 3 weeks in Oakland, and I'm going to try to do justice to it here this morning. Again, the theme of Matthew 18 is holiness in the family of God. And all of those have to be together. If you isolate any one of those, you're missing it. If you just say holiness, that's where we go astray, and we start seeing, oh, just holiness. When I was at seminary, there was a guy that I hooked up with for but a few weeks, and at first I really liked this guy. He's from Texas. And then I came to kind of steer away from him. I was kind of afraid of this guy. He had a church that he was going to in Texas. He says, we've got a big church. We've got like a couple hundred people, and we don't have pews. We've got chairs with tables. And you know those little skinny tables? Have you seen them? They're about like that wide. They're perfect for like studying, you know, when you have a group together. We got a few of them at our church. That's all they have, so that you can put your concordance and your Bible and your other research stuff. And when we're preaching, we're studying. It's not just preaching sermons. It's studying. We're there studying, and we take notes, and we got tables, and we write, and we're, you know, so people can, I thought, oh, I like that kind of church. Books and teaching. That was like, yeah, I really like this. And so we talked a little bit more, and we had another lunch with him. Me and my other buddy were hanging out with him and kind of talking about this great church. And boy, they've got it down. They studied, you know, doctrine and scripture. And we started talking about, you know, how do you deal with people? And, you know, they got some other issues. They got family issues in the church and how important it was in family. Now, that's the word we used. And he looked over at me and says, what, are you so inept in social relationships that you need the church to help you? That's not what the church is about. It's about studying. And I said, well, what do you do? Somebody's like really hurting, or, you know, they've had a messed up life. They're looking at something totally different outside. How do you help them? We give them a tape on doctrine. They listen to that tape and it straightens them out. If it doesn't, then they're not part of the family of God. What are we seeing? A total disconnect from the idea of what family is about. And he was dead serious. He was dead serious. Now, he was also right. I was inept in social relationships. You can ask Suzanne that. But he was serious in thinking that that's what the church is supposed to be about, cold and distant. And when we look at this, it could be seen that way. If you just take Matthew 15 through 20, if your brother sins, go to him. If that doesn't work, bring another one. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. And one of the things he said there, because we talked about church discipline, he goes, oh, if somebody messes up at our church, we Matthew 18 them. You know, like they're loading a gun with a bullet, you know. Here it is, Matthew 18. Got him, you know. The only wounded, we brought him back, or he just died, and that was good because that's what God wanted. If we just look at Matthew 18, 15, that's what we get. We miss the very heart of what Christ is teaching here. So what I want to do is help you to see the context. a couple things that's going on here in Matthew 18, or in Matthew, I should say. Matthew records a lot of the sermons that we have from Christ. Chapters 5 through 7, you're familiar with that long, long message, the Sermon on the Mount, right? So it wasn't mounted on a horse, Timmy, so you're, don't start to squirm. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 10, he talks about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a disciple and follow Christ. 13 talks about this age and the kingdom that is now invading this age and the kingdom that we are in. Chapter 23, there's sermons against false teachers, and then he ends the gospel with the Olivet Discourse in 24 through 25. What's interesting is we don't often see Matthew 18 as one of those long discourses, and it is. It's a lengthy discourse on living out the family, holiness in the context of the family of God, and it really should be. What I want you to see then, let's pick up at verse 1, what is taking place here. 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the verse here begins with him saying, "At that time." What does he mean, at that time? Well, he's referring back to the context that flowed, verse 22 of chapter 17. They were gathering together in Galilee. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. At that time, they came to Jesus to ask him a question. Do you see it? Christ is saying, and it's starting to sink into their head, he's not going to be around. And you can see their mind kind of racing, saying, all right, then who's going to be in charge? You know? Where's the pecking order? They're trying to sort out, you know, who's the boss? Who's the next one? Part of that, I think, is also, look back at 17, beginning at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. They already saw there was a bit of a closeness with Christ. He was kind of designating, okay, here's Peter, here's James, here's John. And we knew that. Those were the ones that were closest with him. So there was an intimacy there, and I think part of them were thinking, okay, yeah, they seem to kind of be in charge, but let's get this all cleared up. We want to know, Lord, who's going to be in charge when you're gone. So that's the context of what's going on here. At that time when they were asking the questions of who's going to be in charge, who is the one that's going to be boss around here. So again, get the context. They're trying to vie for authority. They're trying to vie for leadership here. They're trying to sort out who's the boss. And that's what they're asking Christ. So Jesus is perceiving this. And he comes to them and he explains to them and says, truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here is the beginning of the dispute of who's in charge. They are busy with themselves and who they are going to be in this context. And Christ comes and says, you've got it all wrong. He takes a child and he says, unless you're like this child, you don't even have part of the kingdom. Now, we've heard messages, I'm sure you have, unless you grew up here, you didn't hear them. But if you've heard outside or you tune the radio on, what do we hear? If you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be like a child, sweet and innocent, right? You're so much on doctrine. That's not what a child is about. They just want to play. And so the family of God is like getting together and playing. Right? Wrong. Okay? Look at what he says. Christ himself explains why he took this child as the illustration. Verse 4. Whoever then what does what? Humbles himself as this child. Now, we're not allowed to go outside of that. He interprets it for us, right? We can't add, oh, yeah, but it really means no, it doesn't. It means exactly what Christ said it means. It means that a child is humble. When children get together and play, they just get together and play. As they start to get older, they do the pecking order thing. But tiny little babies wandering around, you know, in the nursery, they'll fight and scrap for things, but they're not worried about, you know, who's the boss. I think part of that is their sin nature. They believe they're the boss when they start, right? I am the boss, right? It's not till later that they realize, oh, maybe there's a battle here going on. But he says, look, here's the issue. It's not about power, it's not about might, it is about humility. That unless you have this type of humility as this little child has, then you do not have a place within the kingdom of heaven. So when he begins this, truly I say to you, that's the way that we would say, hey, listen up. That's the way they said it back then, okay? Hey, listen up. I am telling you, here's the picture. You are looking to say who's going to be boss, who's going to be in charge, who is the greatest, and I'm telling you, I'm concerned about who is the most humble, who is the one that is going to serve amongst you, who is the one that is giving. So it's not social status, but humility. John chapter 13, let's flip there just for a second. A picture of humility from our Lord. They're at the Last Supper. In verse 4 says that Christ got up, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said, "Lord, do not wash my feet." Jesus answered and said, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Ultimately, here's the picture of humility, of Christ saying, "I am here in humility to serve. I'm here to wash your feet." This would be a job, by the way, that the person that was basically the doorman should be doing. And that's, they're shocked watching this process going on. And then he ends this by saying, "This is what you are to do. This is what you are to be." Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. And this was part of the conference that we were at. One of the guys had brought this out, and I had not noticed this before. I don't know if you had, but this was an amazing connection on humility here. Chapter 2 of Philippians is the great kenosis passage we use, this picture of Christ and of his coming and becoming flesh and humbled himself, that whole section. Verse 1, let's begin at verse 1. "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with what? Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." There's the nature of the church, understand. That's what we are to do in the context of the church. As Paul is writing to the Philippians, he is saying, here's how you are to treat one another. He's not saying you as an individual with your own character be humble, but you are to be humble in the context of the fellowship of that family that you are now called to. You should show this type of humility. Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now get this. "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Now here's the thing that we are being taught here. This is what is so interesting. What did Adam do in the garden? Did he have equality with God? No, he was a creature, right? Where did the sin come in? Look, God knows the moment that you bite into that banana, you're one of them. You're right there with him. Beat the fruit, and you're God. He didn't have equality with God, but he grasped after it. Wasn't that the sin? The lack of humility? Here he is grasping after something he had absolutely no right to have. Now here is Christ in Philippians who is turning things around, right? Adam who plunges us into sin and separation from God, and Christ who saves us and brings us into the relationship with God. He is the antithesis of Adam's rebellion when he had the right to grasp and to be God himself. He didn't grab it. That is, he wasn't desperate for it. He could say, "I will become a servant and humble myself." Isn't that interesting? The problem that we have in the context of the family of God is with the lack of humility. I should get, you should allow, I want, it's me, it's my, it's all about me. We listen to a radio show in the morning, and he always plays this whenever there's somebody that acts like that, you know, the line, "Whatever, I'll do what I want," right? That's us. That's Adam. "Whatever, I'll do what I want." And here's Christ who could do that very thing, that he was God and he could hold on to it, he could grasp it because he earned it, he deserved that right, and he let it go. And he humbled himself. Look at verse 7. "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of what? Men. And here was Adam, who wanted to be God. But here was God rescuing sinners who became in the likeness of men. That is the fulfillment of the gospel of grace that saves sinners like us. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by doing what? Becoming obedient. What did Adam do? You might use, maybe he prided himself, huh? And became disobedient. Christ humbled himself and became obedient. To what extent? The point of death, even death on the cross. The picture that we have when we start to look at this whole matter of church discipline isn't to run to Matthew 18:15. If we do, we are not understanding the whole flow and the heart of what is going on here. There is a message that is being laid out here, and it says that all of this is within the context of the family of God. It is a picture of the humility of Christ that when we see these things going on, we do it within the context of the family to encourage, to build up, to honor our God, and to guard the people here as well. All of that is the flow and the context of what is going on here in Matthew 18. Let's go back there again. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So now Christ is starting to unfold then the responsibility of us, I believe within the context of the family, causing to stumble. Verse 7 goes to the world, woe to the world and what they will incur at the stumbling. And then verse 10, we go back to the disciples and to us ultimately. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. And the idea here again is of arrogance, right? Be sure you don't despise them coming in. Be sure you don't have a haughty attitude when they come in to the family of God. 12 through 14, I know I'm picking it up here, but I'm looking at the time and I do not want to beat Andy Smith's record. 12 through 14, he is now talking about looking for that one. Is there any sense here of a superiority? Do you see that there at all? Here are all of these sheep, and the one is lost, and we rejoice after going after the one that is lost. It should be one that we are now here part of this family, part of this fold, and here is this one that is going astray. What is our attitude toward it? We should look after that one. It should affect us. We should notice when that one is gone, it affects us greatly, and so we seek after that one. And part of that seeking then, I believe 15 through 20, is really the process of how that's done. So when we look at 12 through 14 and it says, here we are and here's the shepherd that goes after that seeking, that lamb that's lost, that's the attitude of the shepherd that is going after them. He doesn't go after it with a gun, right? You know, gonna go bag this sheep. That's usually how 18 through 20 is looked at. Let's go bag the sheep. Huh? What did he have? The crook, right? Pulling it in. There's all these illustrations that go with it, which I will be able to use in Oakland, but don't have time to go into here. But there's some great illustrations with this. There's a great book on Psalm 23 and the shepherd and all the pictures and the illustrations we don't have time to go into. But here is the process. If your brother sins, go to him. Show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. It's that idea of saying, I'm going to this one and I'm going to encourage them. Not that, ha-ha, I got you. But it really is a sense of, and look at the last part here. This is the part that interests me. You have won your brother. You know, you've done something wrong, you've messed up. And somebody comes over and goes, hey, you know, this and this. Do you realize this? And you say, yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up. Or, no, I didn't think about that, but yeah, it helped. If you do that in private and it's not blasted the community and you win that brother, you know what you've done? You have won that brother or that sister. There is a closeness there. This is family stuff, isn't it? It's like
You know, when I took my dad's drill and screwdriver and wiring, and I was going to rewire the workbench downstairs, and I blew all the fuses in the houses and in the house, and he wasn't home, and I kept replacing them because I was sure I knew how to wire. And my sister found out, and she helped me clean the mess up and didn't tell my dad. He said, you know, Dad told you not to do this. Yeah, I know. You need to watch it. Thanks, sis. You going to tell him? No. Oh, thank you. Thank you for not telling. That's what he's saying here. It doesn't go public. It's not some big blast. It's this idea of this intimacy within the context of the family of God. Why blast this out when it should be done at this level? And then there's the progression. If that doesn't work, then you move on. Now, what I want to say in general, like I said, we don't have time to go into the great detail. What I want you to see in general is this is not a list to be followed. It is not Matthew 18-ing. Okay, we met with them once. Now we're going to meet with them with three others. That didn't work. Now we're going to go to the church. That doesn't work. Now we're going to. It is not that process here. If we see it that way, we're missing the whole point. What Christ is doing is he's laying a general principle here, guiding rules for us. You might go to him as a brother five or six times. It might be over the period of 6 months. This is not, all right, I'm going to do it once. Didn't work. Now I'm going to go to this next step. That's not what he's saying here. There is a heart here for the brother or the sister that is sinning, that you are looking and saying, I hurt for you. You're like that sheep, and I want to bring you back in. I want you to understand that where you're going and where your life is at this point is in rebellion to this gospel of grace and to the family of God, and I want you to be aware of that and know that I'm here with you to help you through that, to pray with you through that, but I want you to know I'm not here as your enemy, but I'm here as your brother or I'm here as your sister. And I want to see this restored because it hurts the family when this is going on. And so it is the principle of restoration to the point that when it gets the rebellion so severe that even when it gets to the point of letting the church know, if it continues, then it's the principle of protecting the church. Don't let rumors start. Don't let divisiveness start. That our meeting after that, then, we've been asked this, and this is part of what we're hammering out with our Constitution. Once it has gotten to this point, what do we do with the person? Then we admonish them. There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians. Let's look there real quick. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6, it says, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And so what he's saying, to every brother who leads an unruly life. In fact, he goes on later on to say, I'm not telling you to stay away from worldly people that are non-believers that live like that. You expect that. In fact, he says, if I told you to do that, you'd have to pull yourself out of the world. That's a passage I want to talk with my Amish neighbors about at some point, if I ever get a chance. 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not, catch this, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we don't look at this as being, there's the enemy. That's the one I'm going to get. But the admonishment is as a brother that we want them restored and brought back into what? The family of God. It is not that we want them to get their life straightened out because, you know, that's not what God wants, but we want to say, we want you back in the family of God because this hurts the family. This hurts the fellowship. So all of that is my introduction in Oakland. But what I want you to get out of this is to look at Matthew 18 in a different way. Don't look at it as just that place where we do church discipline, but look at it as this beautiful bigger picture that Christ is unfolding, saying, this is how we live within the context of the family of God. Because you know what? We can spawn little brats. We can. We see it in the world in general, don't we? You go to Walmart, right? You hear it in Walmart, I want. Now, I told you we can't get that because, but I want. Now put that back. Now put that. I'm going to count. One, put it back on the, but I'm counting. Two, I've told you, I'm going to tell your father. Three, okay, but that's all you're getting, right? We hear it. I might be talking about somebody here, but you know.
I hope there's no counters here. Whenever I hear a counter in Walmart, I follow them. I want to know how many times they count all the way through the store. What's the problem? It is the lack of discipline. It is saying you are part of this family, and we love you too much to allow you to be rebellious. We love you too much to cause a disturbance in the family. What we want with our children is that they will be a blessing to everyone they come into contact with. That is done as we draw the line with discipline. It's the same within the context of the church. That people here at Grace Chapel are loved too much to be let go off into rebellion. And it's not people sitting back and saying, oh, well, one, two, or we're not going to. But it's to say, look, this has gotten to the point we need to do something to restore your relationship, to have harmony within the context of the family of God, and to honor this gospel that we count as so precious. Yes, it's a difficult thing, but it is not ultimately a negative thing in God's bigger scope. It is the process that he expected. He wouldn't have told us this if he didn't expect it. It is what he wants for his church, that he will be honored and glorified in the family of God as we strive to live out holiness and encourage each other to that end, to be more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have granted us this grace. We thank you because it humbles us. It allows us to see our own sin and the cost that was paid upon the cross that we might be forgiven. We thank you because it has called us to be part of a family with others, where we can encourage and lift up, where we can hold each other in front of this word, and Father, strive more and more to understand and to grow in grace and to serve you, and that our lives might reflect the grace that you have imparted. I pray that you will help us, help this body of believers to grow in grace, that their lives might reflect this gospel, and that the family here would continue to be encouraged and lifted up. And Father, honor you with all that they do. We pray in Jesus' name.